Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome those of you who are here for visiting us for the first time. Can you raise your hand once more? Yeah, there's. Personally, I wasn't expecting so many people today because it's long weekend. But we're happy that you're able to come to visit us. Anyways, I am sure you're all excited to have our senior pastor, Peter, come visit us on June 3. He is the executive chef, but for now you'll have to contend with the cook. As Dennis was making the announcements, all of a sudden my computer started to go haywire. So I have no access to my manuscript. So how am I going to preach today? So bear with me. I'm very excited to start this new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. As I was worshiping with you minutes ago, I was just I thought in my mind how it all happened when Paul wrote this letter. He was in prison. And he was with Timothy and a few others in that rented quarter. You see, in Paul's first imprisonment, he was allowed to rent a quarter, but he was stuck with a Roman soldier. That was the first imprisonment. So he was limited in his his movements. But the second one was when he wrote his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, that was different because he was already in a dungeon or in a less comfortable place. So anyways, so imagine picture in your mind that Paul was in this room, and at that time, it was the practice in the ancient world that you could have what you call an amanuensis, or someone will write that letter for you. So Paul would say, the words, and that person will write his words. I learned that from J.I. Packer. So you have here Paul thinking through this. And he begins this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, my dear brother, grace and peace to you. God's holy people in Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how he begins his letter. He begins it by pointing out to the Colossians his authority as an apostle of Christ, not by his choice, but an apostle called by Jesus Christ himself. And he refers to Timothy. You wonder why Timothy? Well, Timothy was with him. Remember last week I preached on this? In his missionary journeys, Paul brought with him Timothy. And when Paul was in Ephesus, Timothy was with him. That's why Timothy was there. And he sent this letter to the Colossian church, the believers there, whom he calls saints. Saints means set apart. Set apart for God. Saints, These are not people who are in stones, you know, images, but real people. Saints, that's you and me. Dennis, this is still not working. It's okay. I will. So let's begin by looking at the relevance of Paul's letter to the Colossians. How relevant is his letter? The principles that we will learn from this letter, just like the rest of the scriptures, are timeless. They are as relevant, they were very relevant at the time, and in the first century, as much as they're relevant today. Now, there are two parts here. First, the Paul's letter talks of the Christian practice, okay? In terms of the Christian practice, consider this verse, okay? For example, Colossians 3, 23 to 24. But let me read verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In the previous verse, he mentions bond servants, obey your earthly masters. So that particular verse is addressed to the servants, the slaves in the first century who became followers of Christ. They were pagans, but they came to know Christ. And so Paul tells them, whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The same verse is so relevant to us today as we work in our workplaces, in the marketplace, in whatever capacity. You may be a manager, a food server, an IT professional. You and I are called to work, do our work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So that's an example of Christian practice taught in Colossians. Then there's the Christian theology. All right? In terms of theology, consider this verse. Colossians 1, 15 to 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Referring to Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, when you mull over this verse or this passage and let it sink in your heart, in your mind, this will change so much of your perspective in life. For example, you are going through some uncertainties at work, all right? Your company is laying off employees, and you are not sure if you're the next one on the line. Or perhaps you're struggling with someone at work who is so difficult to work with because that person is not a team player. Or perhaps it's your new boss, you know. So he is so difficult to work with. Now, I'm not sure if you are one of those people who love to take a walk during your coffee break or your lunch break. But I love to do that when I was working with the Alberta Ombudsman in Calgary. I would take those long walks and take that time to pray and to think through some passages in Scripture that I have read that morning or that week. And think about it. If I am in that place of going through some uncertainties at work, but I let that passage that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that by him all creation exists. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. This will take a load off my mind. Why? Because that passage tells me that all of creation, including the company that I work for, is owned by God. Are you following? That passage tells me that Christ is supreme even in my relationships at work. Because my boss and my colleague at work are creatures created by Christ. So that's just one example of how theology would shape your thinking, your feeling, and your behavior. Then there is the Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it heartily as for the Lord, for it is the Lord whom you serve. So you go back after that long walk to your office renewed. Rejuvenated, because you remember that God owns the company you work for. And he tells you in this passage, whatever you do, Benji, whatever you do, Dennis, whatever you do, Mark, work at it with all your might as for me, for it is I whom you serve. Are you following? That shapes the mind. That shapes the heart. You see, before you take those long walks, you're so discouraged. You're anxious, right? But when you let the scriptures sink into your mind and heart, that shapes the affections, the feelings, and shapes your action. So it is very exciting to study the Christian theology and practice in Colossians. One respected commentator said that this is a small but very powerful letter because of its impact on Christian theology and practice. You know, last fall, we had a leadership retreat at Kaukaua Lake, and I invited our leaders to consider some passages in Scripture and showed to them how scriptures shapes the mind that leads to a change in heart, which in turn leads to right living. There's no other way to right living outside allowing God's word to shape your mind. So I preached on this some time ago. Can we look into that equation? Right thinking leads to right feeling and right living. But right thinking would only happen if you let the scriptures shape your mind. So today, we're going to examine God's glorious work in the lives of the Colossian believers. Now, you see, Paul, in the first part of his letter, describes how God was at work in the lives of these people, as demonstrated in the graces of faith, love, and hope. Okay? So let me read our passage, which is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Will you join me and let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer? I just need to raise it. Lord, I now pray that your Spirit will illumine our minds through your word and persuade us, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me begin by describing the place called Colossae, all right? That place, that city no longer exists today. It's now part of the modern-day Turkey. Colossae is located 120 miles from Ephesus, or 120 miles east of Ephesus. That would be the distance between Douglas College and Manning Park. Who have been to Manning Park? Okay. That's about the same distance if you're driving through Highway 1 going east. Now, Colossae was a metropolitan city. It would be very similar to Vancouver. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in 213 BC, or 200 years before Christ, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus III had settled 2,000 Jews in that place. So that would suggest that it had a significant Jewish population. So that's the place, Colossae. Now let's look at the church. The church at Colossae had never been visited by Paul. You'll find that in Colossians 2, verse 1. It was Epaphras, who was a resident of Colossae, who planted the church there. Colossians 1, 7 to 8, and 4, 12 to 13. Now, the one commentator suggested that Epaphras came to know Jesus when he visited Ephesus, when Paul was ministering there for 3 years, all right, during his third missionary journey. You find that in Acts chapter 19. You see, in Acts 19:10, Luke, the medical doctor, described the effectiveness of the apostle Paul in Ephesus so that, let me quote, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was very effective in Ephesus, that all the other places in Asia heard the gospel. What actually that meant was people who came to Ephesus heard the gospel, and when they went back to their cities, they continued sharing the gospel. Okay? Now, are we clear on that? So that was how the church in Colossae was planted. It was through Epaphras, who came to know Jesus Christ through Paul. What prompted Paul's letter? Why did Paul write the letter? Well, there was some erroneous or false teaching that had found its way into the church. Well, this may be partly due to the fact, in my view, that Colossae was located on a major route and had a diverse population. There would have been people in that church who were influenced by different religious beliefs, some of it Jewish, and began to advocate for these beliefs and philosophies. Now, Paul's letter does not describe or does not tell us exactly what the false teaching is, but there are some characteristics of it based on Paul's letter. Let me just go through this briefly. It's found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, let me read that verse. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, what are the marks of this heresy, this false teaching? First, it is an empty and deceptive philosophy. All right? It is man-made teaching with no spiritual value. Second, it is oriented towards human tradition, right? The philosophy that seeks to hold them captive is based on human tradition. And such philosophy, which is oriented towards human rules with all its legalistic patterns, threatens to deprive the Christians in Colossae of their freedom in Christ. In other words, nakakasakal with the rules. Third, so it is an empty and deceptive philosophy. Number two, it is oriented towards human tradition. And number three, it is preoccupied with elemental spirits. You see, the heresy advocates certain rules and practices to appease the elemental spirits. You see, in the ancient time, the ancient societies believed in spiritual beings and their influence on human affairs. So pagans, during Paul's time, lived in fear of such elemental spirits. Now, I think many of us, especially those of us who live in the provinces in the Philippines, are familiar with this, right? I grew up, I was still young. I would spend my summer in the province in Bukidnon, and where my grandparents owned a very nice, beautiful farm, and they have this balite tree. And I was told by the locals there, every time you pass by the tree, you say, "Tabi apo." And then you have to be very, you know, very respectful when you pass that tree. Tabi apo. It's the fear of what the elemental spirits could do to human beings. So that was prevalent in the ancient time. Now, aside from this, another characteristic of the false teaching is that it deviates them from, or it deviates from Christ-centered living. Are you following? It deviates from Christ-centered living. How? By advocating certain spiritual practices or beliefs to achieve spiritual fulfillment aside from Christ. Okay? What are these? This includes the practice of asceticism. You know, it's not there. I think I thought I corrected that. These are extreme self-denial practices. You know, people do that. You know, it makes you feel more holy. Asceticism, then pursuit of visions. So there were some in their congregation who were so fascinated, who wanted these visions as part, you know, to be more spiritually fulfilled. So it's there that they are found in Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Number three, They involve observance of religious holidays. Next, avoidance of certain food and drink.
Bawal yan, wag kang kumain yan.
So they put these rules and worship of angels. All these were deviation from a Christ-centered living. All right? Now we will go back to this when we study Colossians 2, 16 to 23, where Paul discusses these matters in more detail. So, in light of this heresy or false teachings, Pastor E, was very concerned, and he decided to travel 1,200 miles to Rome to seek the counsel of the Apostle Paul. So Paul wrote this letter. Are you following? So that's the context. Why Paul was prompted to write this letter. Now, in his letter, the general picture here is that Paul encourages them, listen, to remain steadfast in their faith in accordance with the good teaching they have previously received through Pastor E. Remain steadfast, immovable, stay put, keep to those good teachings. He does this by reminding them of God's glorious work in their lives, as demonstrated by the fact that their lives were transformed by the gospel. Number two, he did this too by showing to them, listen, that Christ is supreme in everything, from creation to new creation, the church. So creation, new creation, the church, and then relationships at home. And since Christ is sufficient, they need nothing more. Isn't that liberating? Christianity is not about you have to do this, do that. Christianity is, there is liberty in the faith, freedom in Christ. At the same time, when you get to Colossians 3, so that's Colossians 1 and 2. I'm just giving you a big picture here. When you get to Colossians 3, Paul took the opportunity to teach the Colossians practical principles on how commitment to Christ is put into practice at home and at work. So there are some practical principles, which I called earlier as Christian practice. Okay. Are we okay? All right. So that's the first half of the sermon. That's the big picture. Now let me proceed now to the second part, which is God's glorious work in the life of the believers. Now, Paul begins by thanking God for his glorious work among the Colossians. Verses 3 to 6 explains why Paul was thankful. He says, you see in his letter, he was thankful. Why? Why was Paul thankful to God? He was thankful to God because the believers in Colossae were exhibiting God's graces of faith, love, and hope. And this is a demonstration of the power of the gospel in transforming their lives. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Essentially, Paul recognizes that God is at work in their lives through the gospel. Now, let's dig in. Notice that Paul naturally begins by citing their what? Faith in Christ. That's where he begins. Faith in Christ. Now, how did Paul know this? It was through Pastor E. Remember, he has not been there. So it was Pastor E. He learned this through Pastor E. Paul is acknowledging that it is God's work that the Colossians have put their faith in Christ. I'd like you to really stop there and think about that. That was God's work, their faith in Christ. Let me excite you here because I got carried away in this part of the study. You see, listen, faith is the means that God uses to lead us to salvation. Faith, church, is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In other words, it was God who gave them that faith to believe in Christ that led them to surrender their lives to Him as Savior and Lord. When you think about that, this would preclude us from thinking highly of ourselves. Right? This will preclude us from thinking highly of ourselves because it is God who apportions the measure of faith that each man receives. Romans 12:3, if you're writing down notes. Now listen, even in Hebrews 12:2, the Bible also says that Jesus is the source and perfecter of our faith. Now let's look at this word faith. The Greek transliteration of the word faith is pistin, which comes from the original Greek word peitho, which means to persuade or to convince. Now, according to one authority or commentary, the Greek word peitho involves, and I quote, obedience, but it is properly the result of God's persuasion. Are you following? It is the result of God's persuasion. In other words, a person's faith and obedience is God's work, since it is God who persuades the individual to trust Him. So let me illustrate this in our conversion. All right? Let's talk about our conversion. For those of us who have been born again, look back at the time when you surrendered your life to Christ. You surrendered your life to Christ because you were persuaded that you are a sinner. You were persuaded that the penalty of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. You were persuaded that God loves you, and He demonstrated that by the Lord Jesus Christ coming, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. You were persuaded that Jesus Christ is alive today, and He will judge the living and the dead one day. It was God who persuaded you of all this that led you to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. And I still distinctly remember that day. I've been hearing the gospel I've heard the gospel many times, the Bible verses. I grew up in Sunday school. But that there was one particular day that there's a passage in the Bible, 1 John 5:11-13. just spoke to my heart gently but deeply. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Unquote. That's 1 John 5:11 to 13. I was struck by that verse because I wasn't really sure if I had Jesus Christ in my heart or not. So that was the word of God when I fell on my knees in a locked room and gave my life to Jesus Christ. What is the implication of this? Let me share two things. I know some of you want to share our faith or family members. This principle should liberate us from fear when we share the gospel with our loved one. Some of us are fearful to share the gospel because we are afraid that we are not articulate. We are afraid that that person might reject, right? In that particular case, that mindset, it's the me who is the center of your sharing. But remember, it is not us who brings about faith and obedience to the person we are sharing the gospel to. It is God. Because God is missional. Where did you get that, Pastor Benji? That God is in mission, is on mission. John 20:21. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." You see that? As the Father has sent me, that's mission. God the Father sent the Son. Now the Son goes back to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit to empower us, and sends us to the world. And of course, the first persons we go to would be our families. And of course, friends, relatives, and others. A few days ago, I met a Fijian Canadian for the first time in a seminar last Thursday, and we had the chance to chat a bit. When everyone had, you know, started to leave, I had the chance to engage him. And lo and behold, he opened up about his struggles at home and at work. And I took that as an opportunity to share my faith in Jesus Christ. It was helpful to remember that this is the Lord's work. This is not about Benji. That as I shared my testimony to this person, that it is going to be God who is going to be steering the heart of that person. Now that was just the initial. He said, "Benji, we should have coffee again someday." You see, this evangelism is a process. You get to meet someone, share, build that, you know, relationship, and hopefully wait for the opportunity to share the gospel to that person. My confidence to share rested in the reality that it is God who persuades and convicts men of their sin and their need for Christ. So the same is true with your parents, your siblings. When you share the gospel to them, remember that it is God who convicts and persuades them to repent and to turn to Christ. The other implication of this, I think, is in the area of prayer. If it is God who is really working, who steers the heart of a person to lead that person, to convict that person of his sin, then you pray. That's the role, a big role that we take for granted. Are you following? I know some of us have family members who are not followers of Christ yet. Live a faith, hope-filled life in Christ. And pray for that loved one. Do not stop praying. Always remember that it is God who will move that person's heart. So that's faith on conversion. What about faith after conversion? The same commentary, the Word Studies, also says, let me just read this to you because I like the way they phrase this or describe it or put it. They said, faith is always a gift from God and never something that can be produced by people. In short, pistis, they use the word pistis or faith, for the believer is God's divine persuasion. The Lord continuously births faith in the yielded believer so that they can know what he prefers, the persuasion of his will. Are you following? Now you see why faith is like a muscle, right? It grows. But you have to have an object of your faith. Faith in who? Christ. So after we become followers of Christ, we continue to grow in faith. That is to obey as a result of God's persuasion through his word illumined by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me illustrate. Let's take, for example, that you come here one Sunday, and I'm preaching now by then on Colossians chapter 3. And we have looked at Colossians 3:13, which says, "Bear with one another and forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you." Right? That's the text. But on the way to church, you had a fight with your spouse. And you're seated there, you listen to the sermon, and God speaks to you through this text, convicting you of your sin. At that moment, it is the Lord who persuades you to be confident that it is his will that you forgive your spouse as he has forgiven you. Are you following? If this was the case when you were coming here this morning, inaway mo asawa mo, I will not look, but hold your spouse's hand and whisper, "I'm sorry." As I was studying this sermon, remember we already finished our study of the book of Acts. I was reminded of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, thousands of Jews congregated in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Pentecost. And these Jews, remember, were dispersed around the Roman Empire. So they all come for this feast. On that day, the 120 believers were gathered in accordance with the instructions of Jesus Christ. Wait until the Spirit comes upon you. And it happened. The Spirit of God came upon these 120 believers and they started to speak the languages of all the races in the Roman Empire. Medes, Persians, Egyptians, etc. And the people, the Jews, religious folks, these are religious folks because they were practicing this pilgrimage. They were amazed and they said, "What's happening?" Some people were saying, "Oh, these people are drunk." And Peter stood up and said, "No, this is not the case. Because it's only, what did he say? 3 o'clock, or it's too early for people to drink." Then Peter preaches the gospel. Remember that. Remember that? Peter preaches the gospel. What happened? According to Acts 2:37, when these thousands of Jews heard the gospel, according to Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here. Cut to the heart. That means they were persuaded. You see that? They were persuaded. Was it Peter's excellent public speaking skills? No. It was God's Spirit who convicted and persuaded the 3,000 Jews to repent and receive the gospel. As Luke wrote, "So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day, about 3,000 souls." Are we clear on this part? Faith. The second demonstration of God's work in the lives of the Colossian believers was their love for fellow believers, love for the saints. That's another mark of God's work through them, transforming their lives through the gospel. Okay? It's Colossians 1:4b. Paul thanks them not just for their faith, thanks God not just for their faith in Christ, but for the love you have for all the saints. What passage, what words of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to your mind when you read this part? Paul was so thankful to God because of their love for all the saints. Listen. Love for fellow believers is one of the distinguishing marks of a true follower of Christ. Jesus himself taught this. John 13:34-35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Now verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You see this? Paul is saying to the, thanking God, Colossian church believers, "I am thankful to God because of your love for all the saints." This, this is a demonstration of their conversion, the power of the gospel, because they were in fact living out the words of Jesus Christ. Another passage is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God." Scary to read the second phrase, right? "And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." A person who does not love does not really know God, because God is love. He also writes in 1 John 4:7 to 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Let me just make a quick comment on verses 7 to 8. There are two points here. First, love comes from God, right? The second is that God is love, all right? One commentary observes that the statement "God is love" takes precedence over the other. In other words, since God is love, listen to the logic here. This is very important we capture this. Since God is love, love comes from Him, right? God is love, therefore love comes from Him. He is who? He is the source of love. Therefore, if you have been truly been born again, His love will flow through you because He is the source of love. That's why John said, he who does not love does not really know God, because God is love. Do the people around us see how we are growing in our love for one another? One of the joys that I have as a pastor is the feedback that I get from people. One of the common comments was that, Benji, there's something in that congregation that you're serving. There seems that love for each other is genuine. And I pray, as the Lord adds more to our number, that we will not lose that. So faith, second is love. Third, hope laid up in heaven. Hope laid up in heaven. The third, grace. I'd like us to look at how hope directly ties to love. Okay? Love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Let me show you how love and hope are connected. In the early church, you know, after 3,000 souls were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, Luke described how the early church life was like. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 44, I think, talks about, and they devoted themselves to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to the apostolic teachings. And they were meeting in the homes, and they were meeting in the temple courts. In other words, the early church was really engaged. Now, if you read further in verses 44, now let me read this. Their love for one another in the early church was demonstrated in many ways. One is in the area of giving. Let me read verses 44 to 45. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." You see that? People were generously giving. Now, you have to remember, folks, that these people had no Canada pension plan. They had no old age pension plan that we have. And the ones giving does not say that only those who are rich are giving. Okay? They were selling their possessions and distributing to all as any had need. Now, the question for me when I was looking at this was, what stirred their hearts to give? It was their love for one another. But you see, such love was also anchored on hope of the eternal glory in Christ in the coming ages. Or to use Paul's words in Colossians, hope laid up for them in heaven. Let me tie the knot. When we are living for here and now, we tend to cling close to the things of the world, and we are unable to love sacrificially as Christ loves. But when our eyes are fixed on the hope stored above, when we are excited and ready for the eternal glory promised to us, we will hold the world and its temporary riches loosely, and we are able to love as Christ loves. Do you get that? One of the things that really struck me as this past perhaps 24 months in my Christian journey is, and I share this to my family and friends, I don't know, but I just have lost the appetite for the things of the world. And now as I was studying this, I realized it was because of my hope in glory. Because I preach here that you have never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul trailer. Right? When you and I pass away, we leave everything behind. Why will you build your hope and trust on those things? You will leave them behind. But you look forward because Jesus said, "There, I'm going back to my Father so that where I am, there you will be also." So the view here is that your perspective, this really radically should change your perspective. That's why Paul, as we continue our study of Colossians, in one of the passages, Paul wrote, "Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So that hope, when you have that hope in Christ, that enables you to love freely. Are you following? Because of that hope laid up for you in heaven. Let me go to my reflection and application. Let me talk about faith. What is the relevance of this to us today? Faith. Now, perhaps there are some of you who have been coming here to our services, but you are not really sure if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Somehow, you agree intellectually that you agree intellectually on many points about the Christian faith, but you have no certainty and peace that you are a child of God. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, gave this illustration. An illustration of a child trapped in a burning house. And this child was on the second floor. A man walks to the foot of the house and calls to the child to jump, and he will catch him. Do you picture that? The child must do three things. Listen, three things. Number one, the child must believe the man is really there. He must believe his existence. Are you following? Number two, the child must believe that the man is strong enough to catch him. Trust. Are we good? And there's the third one. The child must jump into that man's arms. That is trust acted out. In the same way, we must believe, number one, that God and Jesus Christ exists. And he rules this day. Number two, We must believe that Jesus is the only one who can save you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? He asked the Samaritan woman. Where are you at in your journey? If you haven't reached the third, you believe in the existence of Jesus Christ and God. Number two, you believe that Jesus Christ can save you, but you have not jumped yet. I'm going to give you the chance today. There's a simple prayer that I made many years ago when I was still single. It goes something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I surrender my heart to you, and I ask you to come into my life and be the Lord and Savior of my life. If that prayer expresses the desire of your heart, I'd like to lead you in that prayer. So may I request everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. And to those of you to whom the Lord has spoken to whom the Spirit of God has persuaded through His Word, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Quietly where you're seated. You're not saying these words to me, but to Christ. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I'm lost forever. Thank you that you died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, that I may have life. I surrender to you the throne of my heart and ask you now to come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. Take control of the throne of my heart and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Amen. If you pray that prayer, will you let one of, you know, your friends, your loved one who is here, who invited you, that you've made a decision? And perhaps that loved one or relative or friend can walk alongside you in this Christian journey. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. The Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. One of the marks of a regenerated heart is love for God's people. For those of us who have been professing Christians for a long time, I'd like you to challenge you to reflect on this sermon and think how you're growing in your love for Christ and your love for the believers. And begins at home. I want to encourage you on this. If you are a disciple of Christ, ask the Lord to increase your capacity to love your spouse more. To love your brothers, your siblings, though they may be hard to love. To love your relatives, friends. Pray that God who is love, that His love will flow through you. And finally, hope. Hope. Are you living a hope-filled life? Does our spouse and our children, our siblings, see this in us? Or are we living constantly in fear and anxiety? Are we living for the here and now? Or have we set our minds on the things above? I encourage you to reflect on these things. And I think finally, it's important for us, followers of Christ, to always keep our eyes on the gospel. This is what Paul did. He began his letter by reminding them of God's glorious work in their lives. That their lives were transformed by the power of the gospel. I find that if we miss that, you know, you've been a Christian for a long time, but you forget the gospel, the danger is to grow lukewarm in your Christian faith. But when you remember the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross for you, it rekindles that love in your heart for Him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for today. Thank You for these words from the Apostle Paul, that whom You have inspired by Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we will leave this hall revived and encouraged by the words that You have spoken to. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit, and thank You for the transforming power of Your Word through Jesus Christ. Amen.